Now let's turn then to our story for today. St. Luke chapter 15 and verse 17, and you may care to turn to your New Testament, although the story is very familiar. Now our title for July is very short and to the point, Come Back to God. And you may say you've taken a long time to get to the nub of the question to answer, how do I come back to God? I'm going to speak especially to those today who want to know the answer to that question. I know this answer is familiar to many of you, that it's always worthwhile looking at it again, because Christians have to repent as well as non-Christians. But obviously, repentance is absolutely essential if I'm to enter into the kingdom of God and find the love of Christ. And so what I'm going to try to show you here from this very short part of the story is the way of repentance. That sounds rather theological. Well, I'm so glad that Christ has put it in terms of a story that is much easier to understand. Now, before we look at verses 17, 18, and 19, I want, if I may, to ask you a question. And I want to address this just to the one or two for whom it may be specially meant. Can I ask you, have you ever seen God really move? Have you seen God act? Have you seen God work? And if you have to say, honestly, I haven't, I don't know what you're talking about. I've heard a lot about God, and I've seen the enthusiasm of other people. I've prayed, I've sometimes been to church, but I honestly have never seen God work, and it's made me wonder whether he exists. And this story is for you, because in verse 20, after this man has begun to repent, we read something very striking and very wonderful about the Father, that he had compassion and ran. I love that, ran. Now that's Christ's picture of God. Christ's picture of God the Father is that in certain circumstances he runs. The Bible often says that God is slow to anger. But when it's a matter of forgiving and giving new life, God runs. That is the teaching of Jesus here. And therefore, if you've never seen God on the move, you've never seen God forgiving, then you've missed this. Let me ask another question. Have you ever known God's love? Have you ever experienced it? You see, what he says in verse 20 is that the Father saw him, ran, and embraced and kissed him. You must have seen this at London Airport when people are coming off a plane from far away, and people are meeting them who haven't seen them for months or even years, and they fling their arms around them. Well, you don't have to go to London Airport to see that. It's a fact of life that we like to show our love and affection for somebody in this way. So let me ask you, isn't this a remarkable picture about God the Father? Have you had an experience of the love of God when, if I may put it not irreverently, he shows his love for you in this way and embraces you? Well, you say, honestly, I haven't. I've heard about it in other people, and secretly I wished that it belonged to me. But to be quite frank, I've never had that experience, you say. And I really wondered whether it's because other people are different in temperament or something like that. Well, here's the explanation. If you've never seen God move and if you've never experienced his love, the explanation, and I hope it doesn't sound harsh because I don't mean it that way, the explanation is because you have never begun to repent. It's so easy, isn't it, to have these words in our minds and to think that repentance just means being very sorry about things that I've done wrong. Now, there isn't a single person in this church who hasn't been very sorry about things that they've done wrong sometime in the past or in the present. But that's not what the Bible means by repentance. And I want to say again, if you've not seen God moving in your life, and if you've had no experience of his love, then humbly and affectionately, what I want to say to you is this, you have never begun to repent. Not in the biblical way. Well, you say, what is the biblical way? Well, we see it here, when this young man set out. But before he set out, well, he did something else. So let's start at the beginning. And I'd say the first symptom of repentance in somebody's life is seen in verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? A changed mind. There's the first symptom. Talking to yourself is not always a sign of madness. It can be a sign of returning sanity. Now, do you see, there was nobody else to talk to. We discovered that last week. At last, because he's on his own, he begins to think. And so he begins to talk to himself. And he begins to raise questions to himself that hadn't been raised in this man's life ever before. He begins to put to himself questions that he can't really answer, or rather that he can answer all too easily, with rather devastating results. It's like a businessman looking down at figures that he hasn't been glancing at for a long time and suddenly seeing the story that they tell on account day. This man says, well, as I look at it, I'm making a loss in my life. This is an absurd way to live. Here am I perishing with hunger. I'm not getting anything out of this way of life, this scheme of life that I planned for myself. It makes no kind of sense. I get no kind of kick out of it. And if I remember what my father had and what I know about him, there is bread enough and to spare. It's absolutely ridiculous to live like that. You come into this church, perhaps this morning, for the very first time to a Tuesday lunch hour service. And I ask you to think. You see, maybe you thought that if you start to think, you lose your faith. That's the devil's lie that he spreads around everywhere. Start to think and to use your brain, he says, and you'll no longer be a Christian. The Bible says precisely the opposite. Open your mind to the questions that most people find too embarrassing, too awkward, too personal. Open your mind to those questions, but for 5 minutes. And you will begin to think quite differently about your life. After all, what is the point of living your life without God? That is what you're doing at the moment, isn't it? What is the point of it? What do you gain by it? Oh, I know the reasons why often we leave the things of God behind when we're 13 or 14, but has it in fact led to satisfaction and joy and happiness and fulfillment? Do you notice that the real Christians are full of tensions and problems and difficulties? Or is it possible, if you've met real Christians, that you've been amazed with the joy and new life that they seem to have? Why not think? This comes in the Bible. My mind went immediately to that rich fool. He was quite different from the prodigal son, so maybe it's just worth mentioning him. He went into the far country. He left God out of the picture. And far from being a failure like the prodigal son, he was a great success. Please don't get me wrong here. You may make a great success of living without God. He did. He'd never been to school or university. He was an absolutely self-made man. And his son at the university, naturally he'd gone, he used to say to his pals, he used to say, you know, my dad, he never went to school, or rather he left when he was 13, and he never did a university degree, but he's pretty shrewd, you know. Do you know how big our farm is? Such and such. Do you know how many barns we've got? Such and such. We've got that number of barns? Yes. And do you know what my father's doing? Yeah, what's he doing? Well, he's pulling them down. Really? What's he going to do? He's going to build bigger ones. My father's pretty shrewd. To which Christ says in the story, you fool, because this very night your life is going to come to an end. He hasn't begun to think beyond that. Now, let's be honest about it. I mean, this isn't a preacher's point. This is just common sense. You've come into this church. You're not a Christian, really. Have you thought about after death? Actually, we're much more interested in this church in what we do with our lives. That's why we're concerned about these boys in this Harlesden house. Nevertheless, a man who doesn't think beyond the future is an idiot, and you insurance men ought to know that anyhow. Everybody ought to know that. Well, have you thought? Have you thought for a moment? What is it to come to the end of your life and to find that you've never thought about it? You have no plan for it. The Bible has much to say about fools. I haven't time now, but it's worth taking a concordance and looking up the fool in the Old Testament. He's marked by moral insolence, and how much there is of that today. Tossing over the old standards, erecting flabby new standards, and saying, that's how I live, and being proud of it. That's a mark of the fool in the Bible. He's often a great talker, like so many of the men in the media today. His opinions are easily come by, and easily and beautifully and articulately expressed, but there's nothing to it. Do you know that your children, if they're born in the last 5 years, are going to watch 12 years worth of television in their lifetime, if they have an average life? And what will they hear on that 12 years? Something really important to live by? The other mark of the fool in the Bible is that he's easily led. He goes with the crowd. Now, do you see, at last this man is no longer easily led because he's on his own. And he begins to think. And it's so clear. The way of the world, he says, has not led me to peace. Well, says the cynic, these Christians make you think that things can be better than they are, but this is just life. If you're in the pigsty, well, put up with it and be cheerful, man, and don't grumble, and least of all, don't turn to religion. You can't go back to that kind of thing. That's just escapism. I've got a lovely bit of escapism on my study wall. My favorite calendar is the field calendar. It usually has each month a beautiful poem. And this month in July, it's a verse of William Wordsworth. This is wonderfully nostalgic and escapist. Shall we escape just for a second? We'll talk of sunshine and of song and summer days when we were young, sweet childish days that were as long as 20 days are now. Well, indeed. Do you remember when the days never seemed to end? Now you live when you wonder how on earth you're going to get everything done. But to children, sweet childish days that were as long as 20 days are now. Now, you see, I can't go back there, can I? I can't start playing in the mud outside the rectory and having a pleasant time and expecting the meals to be ready for me. I can't escape into that. So have I just got to face the fact that magic is over and that life's got to be lived and that it's a hard grind and that days are difficult and children are rebellious and all the rest of it? Now, I really believe that what Christ is saying in the Gospels is that the magic can come back into life. It's not necessary to live life in a minor key. It's not necessary to hand the victor's laurel to the cynic, which we do so easily today. A changed mind, he began to think. May we begin to think. Secondly, very briefly, a changed attitude. Now look at the next verse, verse 18. This is part of repentance. I will arise and go to my Father and say, now, this is remarkable. It only occurred to me, I'd been studying this for several days, it only occurred to me this morning to make a contrast between this little plan that he's making to go and talk with his father and the plan that he made, was it 3 weeks ago we studied it on Tuesday when he first went into his father's study? Do you remember? He said, I'm going to go into my father's study and I'm going to do a bit of rather clever negotiation. Father, I think if you look at your will that you wrote last week, you're going to leave a good deal of money to me. Would you very much mind if you gave it to me now? And then, you know, that was the beginning of the story. They had some negotiation in the study, you see. And the son said, what I want is to be free. Will you please give me the money? Now he's planning to have another conversation in his father's study. But he's got to do some completely new thinking. Now it's not going to be a question of getting out of his father because he's not fit for that. There's going to be no clever negotiation. No, on the contrary. He says, I'm just going to go back and I'm going to be honest and I'm going to say I'm not fit to come back. But before, I longed for freedom. What I want to tell you just is this, that I now long to be your slave, your servant. I longed before to get out of your authority with all my heart. Now I'm willing to come back under your authority, even if it means losing my sonship and those privileges. Nobody truly repents who is not willing to put their lives under the authority of Jesus Christ. Anything other than that is just emotion. True repentance is a change of mind followed by an attitude which says, I will surrender. I will take my life as best I know and accept his authority. Now, what is so important here, I think, is this recognition, quite honestly, of his sinfulness. I have often sat in my study and tried to persuade men and women to come back to God. And I can think of many wonderful conversations when somebody has been almost persuaded. And then they said something like this, which reveals their lack of understanding of the whole gospel. They said something like this, well, you know, I've got such mixed motives. If you only know my motives. I mean, I don't really know why I'm wanting to come back. I think I'd better go away and think about it, and then one day I'll be able to come back with clear motives. You see, that reveals that people think that they've got to do something to their lives, get them better, clear, pruned, cleaned up, before they can come to God. But that's a hopeless quest. If I wait till my motives are mixed, it's hopeless. I dare say if you'd gone up to this young man, you could have pinned him to the ground, couldn't you? Why are you going back? You're only going back because you want something to eat. You're not going back because you want your father to have any say in your life. Your motives are hopelessly mixed. To which he could only reply, yes, they are. And I'm going to tell him so. I'm not worthy. My motives are mixed. So often people have said to me, I can't come back to God because of all the doubts. I just don't know whether he'll receive me. So I go up to this young man and I say, you know, young fellow, I don't think you ought to go back to your father. You ought to be pretty doubtful whether he'll have you back. Do you remember how you behaved? You look back in your diary. Do you remember all the sorrow that you've caused him? Do you think he'll have you back? So he begins to be very doubtful. But he didn't stand there. He went back. He changed his attitude and said, well, I'll just bring my mixed matters and my doubts and I will not negotiate. I've got a bedside book at the moment. I usually have a book by my bed to send me to sleep. And the trouble is, my book this month keeps keeping me awake. I reread it twice and I'm halfway through it again. It's a story that I've often liked to read, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, of the bus trip from hell to the gates of heaven. And what is so striking about all these men who come to the gates of heaven and someone meets them and tries to persuade them to stay there is that they all want to go back. They really made that choice long ago when they were in the city. They went to a lunch hour service and they made that choice then not to listen anymore. And they can't be persuaded, even though they get to the very gates of heaven. But the other thing that's so striking about it is they all want to negotiate with God. There's a classic bit that I've just come to again. One of the interviews that I enjoy most of all. Well, I don't enjoy it really because it's too true to life. It's an eminent cleric, a bishop who comes in the bus from hell and is met by his nephew at the gates of heaven. And they have a talk about it, and the nephew tries to persuade him to come back. And the bishop starts to negotiate and starts to justify his life of unbelief. He talks about his opinions. He says, mine were certainly honest opinions. They were also heroic. I asserted them fearlessly. When the doctrine of the resurrection ceased to commend itself to the critical faculties which God had given me, I openly rejected it. I preached my famous sermon. I defied the whole chapter. I took every risk. What risk, came the reply. What was at all likely to come of it except what actually came? Popularity, sales for your books, invitations, and finally a bishopric. And so they go on. And at last the nephew almost persuades him, and then the bishop says, well, that's a plan. I'm perfectly ready to consider it. Of course I should require some assurances. I should want a guarantee that you're taking me to a place where I shall find a wider sphere of usefulness and a scope for the talents that God has given me and an atmosphere of free inquiry. In short, all that one means by civilization. No, said the other, I can promise you none of these things. No sphere of usefulness. You're not needed there at all. No scope for your talents. Only forgiveness for having perverted them. How often, in different ways, people have said to me, I shall want an assurance. I shall want an assurance that God will do this, and that God will do this, and that God will say this. To which one can only reply as a Christian, I can give you no assurances. Because God's kingdom will get on perfectly well without you and me. And we're not fit for it anyhow. No, the changed attitude is the attitude that comes and asks to be admitted with no assurances because I'm not fit to receive them, but is persuaded that God will answer the contrite heart. A changed attitude. And then last of all, and this is so important in my last minute, a changed direction. I think that perhaps the most important phrase of all in the story is verse 20. He arose and came. Seems rather simple. Why is it so important? Well, because it's easier to make the plans that are sketched in verse 18 and 19. I will do this, I will do that, and never to do it. And it is procrastination that steals so many people's souls away from them. They come and are moved and impressed by the Holy Spirit. A friend urges it upon them. Note later. Now, we have an obligation, if God speaks to us, to return to him immediately, to obey him immediately. If a king offers me, a rebel, pardon, I don't say, well, I think I'll fight for a few days more, and then I'll accept it. That's unthinkable. And if God offers me a pardon, and if God is quick to embrace me, then my obligation is to return to him the moment I first hear the words, come back. This is the first time that you've heard the word, some of you who are not Christians. It is your duty, therefore, to come back to God today through Jesus Christ. It may be that it's the first time these words have got through to some here who are Christians, who have wandered. And God is saying to you in his mercy, as he said to me, come back. And if he says it to you, whether a Christian or a non-Christian, receive that word with joy and obey it today, because there is only one day when you can obey it. He arose and came. And while he was yet at a great distance, his father saw it. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, what would we be? What would life be? What would thy church be? What would this lunch hour service be without such a message? We thank thee that thou art a gracious God. We thank thee that thou art calling people to come back. We ask that there may be some here who are changing their minds, beginning to think, changing their attitudes, ceasing to negotiate, and beginning to come humbly as they are, and determined this very day to do business with thee and to receive from thee the gifts that thou art longing to bestow. So we thank thee for this truth. We thank thee that we're privileged to hear it. We thank thee that we're privileged to obey it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.